Guilty as charged. They're the first words out of the mouth of the president of Chick-fil-A, Dan Cathy, when asked whether or not he supported the traditional view of marriage. Mr. Cathy went on to say that, "I think we're inviting God's judgment on our nation when we shake our fist at him and say we know better than you as to what constitutes marriage." After making such comments, many of us know that Mr. Cathy and the Chick-fil-A business were met with a firestorm of criticism. Words such as bigotry, distasteful, and stupidly counterproductive were but a few that were hurled at the president and his company, all because he stood and took a stance on the traditional view of marriage. The topic of homosexuality seems to be the hot button issue of the 21st century. Each and every single century, each and every single generation has a topic or a issue that the church has to stand up and address. And it seems that this might be the one, or at least one of them. Politicians have passed legislation on it. Media moguls are outspoken on it. Even restaurants have something to say about this issue. But the question is, what does God have to say about it? The question is what does the Bible have to say about it? Is it just a healthy alternative to the traditional view of marriage? And if not, what is the world going to try to do to get Christians, especially you as young Christians, to accept their agenda? How do we operate around those who are homosexuals? If I have a homosexual friend, how do I operate around them? These are very important questions that each and every single one of us, hopefully we can answer in the brief amount of time that we have here this afternoon. But it's a question that concerns all of us. It concerns every generation, seeing that a new ABC poll that was recently released says that now over 50% of people in our nation think that same-sex marriage should be legalized. But another poll that just recently came out that's even more of interest to me and should be of more interest to you is one that was released at the end of this last month by the Pew Forum. It did a survey on the millennial generation. Those who were born after the year of 1981, the ages that they surveyed were between the ages of 18 and 29. That's my age group. And what they found in that poll was that 70% of that generation thinks that same-sex marriage should be legalized. 70%. And so while this is a question that every age needs to be able to answer, this is a question that is particularly of interest to the younger group. And I hope that you'll have your Bibles open with me this afternoon as we study through the Word of God. The first question, of course, that we want to ask is, what does God have to say about it? And that's what we want to look at, God's law regarding homosexuality. If you're taking notes this afternoon, you can write this down and we'll continue it for but a moment, this thought. God's law concerning homosexuality is an eternal law. I was listening to a local radio broadcast recently. Actually, it was of national importance. And two individuals were fighting over the right of homosexuals to marry and over legalizing it. And the one who was opposed to it started to bring up the Bible in defense of his argument. And the other man who was in favor of homosexuality said, No. We don't use a book that is full of myths and fables. We use science. Said there's only one problem with that answer. And that is that neither God's natural revelation, which is seen within creation and experienced by science, nor God's supernatural revelation, which is experienced within His Word, has an affirmative answer for the practicing homosexual. First, we see that God's creation does not allow for the practice of homosexuality. Way back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, when God is creating the apex of his creation, the one that would bear his image in verse 26. In verse 27 it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." We see that God created the human race with two opposite sexes, male and female. And it is within the confines of this relationship that we turn to the next chapter in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. And it says, "Then Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." That idea of one flesh speaks of the sexual intimacy that a male and a female can enjoy together, specifically within this context in the bonds of marriage. This is alluded to in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, when Paul, in contrast to this, in a different text, says, "What, know you not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." But it is to the consummation of this marital bond between the sexes that God says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, what? "Be fruitful and multiply." Now, he's alluding to the natural procreation of the human race, alluding to the procreation of children. And although the intimacy of the marital bond cannot be experienced within the animal kingdom, the shared experience of procreation is. If procreation did not occur, the species would die out, right? We all understand that. Why is that? Because nature itself shows us what is natural, by the ability of the male and female species to procreate, to continue the species, to continue the race. And nature shows us that the intimate bond of sexuality is only to be enjoyed between a male and a female, specifically within the confines of marriage. They complement each other. But secondly, we see that God's written law does not allow for the practice of homosexuality. You know, before the law of Moses was ever written, there's an occurrence that happens that shows us that God does not agree with homosexuality. In Genesis chapter 18, verses 20 and 21, there it says, "And the Lord said, because of the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know." Now, of course, the eyes of the Lord are upon mankind, and he sees everything. And any sin is a slight to his holy nature. But something is happening in Sodom and Gomorrah that is coming up before him. The stench of the wickedness that is coming up before God. And God says, I can no longer deal with this. My mercy cannot precede my judgment any longer. I have to look into what is going on within these two particular cities. And so we would be of interest now to see what it is that these two particular places are doing that is so heinous to God. If we turn to Genesis chapter 19, starting at verse 4, we read of an account that many of us are familiar with. In Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 4, remember, God has sent his ministers, his angels, to go and to check out and see Sodom and to, of course, save Lot and his family. But as he comes in, Lot brings them into his house because you know why? He doesn't want them being out in the streets. What happens in verse 4? "But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house around, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them." The New King James Version says, "that we may know them carnally." What are they wanting to do here? They're wanting to have a homosexual relationship with these men that Lot has brought in for protection. They're desiring that. The whole city is so infatuated with it that they're coming before his door and saying, bring them out. We want to know them carnally. I want you to notice Lot's response to this. And Lot went out of his door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, look what he refers to this action as. Do not do so wickedly. I think that that's very interesting that Lot gives us a phrase referring to what these men are wanting to do. Do not do so wickedly. And of course, because of this action in verses 24 and 25 of Genesis chapter 19, we see that God calls Sodom and Gomorrah into judgment, and he rains down fire from heaven and completely washes them off the face of the mat. Those who look at this occurrence, who try and defend the act of homosexuality, will look at this and say, well, it's not the act of homosexuality that God is condemning. Rather, it's the rapist mentality. They were wanting to rape them. It wasn't a consensual act of homosexuality. Well, if there wasn't any further revelation, a case might could be made. But the problem is that Jude addresses this situation in Jude verse 7. And Jude says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Notice the reason as to why Sodom and Gomorrah were condemned. It wasn't just the fact that they were wanting to have an unconsensual relationship, but rather that they were going after what? Strange flesh. If you're reading a different translation, it might say unnatural desires. That goes back to God's creative revelation. It's something that goes against nature. It's unnatural. And Jude says that they show us an example to show us that if we follow in the same manner, if we follow after the same sin, we are going to endure the same type of judgment. It's an example. We move on just a little bit farther down the road, and Moses is given the law by God on Mount Sinai. Remember, God's law is an eternal law. And we read in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, God tells Moses, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Now, even our own common dictionaries have a definition for abomination. You don't hear that word abomination very much anymore. But even in our own common dictionaries, abomination is described as something of extreme disgust and hatred. I have no fear of telling you young people this afternoon that to God, the act of homosexuality, the sin of homosexuality, is something that God hates. It is something that disgusts him. Because it goes against his created law. And Moses makes it very clear. Yet moving along, we have to keep moving along because God's law is an eternal law and it continues even within the New Testament. There's a lot of discussion right now. Maybe you've seen it, young people, on your Facebook accounts or on your Twitter accounts. There's a lot of discussion about this issue right now between Christians. Not between Christians and non-Christians, between Christians. And some Christians will bring up the fact, they say, well, Jesus never addressed homosexuality and so therefore we should not either. There's a couple of problems I have with that statement. Such statements ignore the fact that Jesus says in John chapter 16 and verse 13 that the Holy Spirit was going to bring the apostles into all truth, and therefore anything that the apostles say is just as binding as something that Jesus would say. Another problem I have with that is we need to remember a few things. Christ was sent to the Jews. Am I right? Matthew 15 and verse 24, I have been sent to the lost sheep of Israel. Although he dealt with Gentiles from time to time, he specifically dealt with the Jewish people. Now, under Jewish law, and specifically, even more so, under Pharisaical law, the act of homosexuality was punishable by excommunication, if not death. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 29. So it is very highly likely that Jesus did not really deal with many homosexuals. Because they weren't in the audience that he was addressing. Now, within the Gentile world, it was rampant. And that's why we see, as we're going to look at in a moment, Paul, who is a preacher to the Gentiles, addresses it. Because it was a severe problem. But besides that fact, the other problem I have with such a statement is that we often forget is that Jesus did say in Matthew 15, verses 19 and 20, that fornication defiles a man. Now, fornication is defined as any illicit sexual activity outside the confines of marriage. And Jesus himself affirmed in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, and Mark chapter 10, verses 6 through 9, Jesus affirms over and over again that marriage is only to be between a man and a woman for life. And therefore, the act of homosexuality finds itself categorized under the title of fornication. It is illicit sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage. And therefore, Jesus did have something to say about homosexuality. He says it defiles a man. Moving along, Paul would condemn the Gentile world in Romans chapter 1. He's talking about their sliding into sin. Their degradation is just one step down after another. The culminating act of that sin, the culminating act of their deprivation, was the act of homosexuality. In Romans chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Look how homosexuality is characterized. Vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that, look, which is against nature. Young people, God's law concerning homosexuality is an eternal law. Paul is preaching the same message that has been preached from the very beginning. It's against nature, and likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the women burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meat. I realize that every sin is the same in the sense that it all sends us to the same place. Revelation 21 verse 8 makes that very clear. But I also realize that within a particular society, there are certain sins that show the depravity of the culture. And the number one act would be that of homosexuality. Because young people, fornication, adultery, they are sin. They're absolutely sin. But within the confines of what we think of that, the desire of a woman for a man is something that is natural. That's a natural desire. Although it is sin, if it's outside of the bonds of marriage, it's a natural desire. But homosexuality is an unnatural desire. It shows the bounds to which we as human beings are willing to go to commit sin against a holy God. Obviously, Paul did not agree with homosexuality. Later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, he says, nor effeminate nor abusers of themselves with mankind shall inherit the kingdom of God. The ESV translates this, men who practice homosexuality. And it's speaking of the passive and the aggressive partners in the relationship. They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They shall not receive eternal life. Young people, obviously, the Bible says that homosexuality is not a healthy alternative to the institute of marriage, but rather it is a violation of God's revelation in both His creation and His word. But the question is, if it is not an alternative to marriage, then the world, as it always does, is going to try and do something to get you to accept that agenda. Because they realize that it's not something you might automatically accept. Remember, it's not something that's natural. So they have to do something to get you to accept it. Now let's briefly look at how they'll do that as we examine the world's lies concerning homosexuality. The world's lies concerning homosexuality are abundant. When I was studying for this lesson, I sat back and I asked myself, what am I seeing the world try and do to me as a young person? What is the world trying to do to me to convince me that homosexuality is okay? That it should be legalized, that it should be lauded? What is it doing to me? And so I went through and I wrote a few things down. Then our brother Kevin Rhodes, some of you know Kevin, he posted an article this last week of a study that was done into the tactics of the homosexual agenda as to how they have gotten people to accept their agenda and how they continue to. You know what it was? It's exactly what we're talking about this afternoon. I'm not saying that because of me. What I'm saying is that it's obvious. It's obvious what they're doing. First, young people, the world is going to try and ostracize you. It's kind of a weird word, isn't it? Ostracize. The world's going to try and make you feel isolated. As if you're the only one that holds to this archaic view of marriage. One of the harsher criticisms that was given against Dan Cathy and Chick-fil-A was how out of touch they were with mainstream America. Now, this tactic is used especially within the entertainment venue. Many of the young people here, including myself, you're plugged into the entertainment venue. You watch television. You have your smartphone. Some of you are using your smartphones right now as your Bible. You're on Facebook. You're on Twitter. And this tactic of making you feel isolated is most accurately used by them within media. Every show, it seems. Now, I know I'm making a broad statement there, but I almost feel as if I'm not generalizing anymore. It seems as if every show is pandered toward the homosexual minority, making more and more characters homosexual. Thus, you as a young Christian feel more out of touch, out of place, isolated from what really is going on in society. This is displayed the most in NBC's new show titled The New Norm, in which two committed homosexual men try and find a surrogate mother so that they can have a child. The New Norm. What they're trying to do, that's not by accident that show is called that. They're trying to make you as a young Christian feel abnormal. To feel as if the way that you're living your life, the way that you see your parents living their life, it's not normal. This is what's normal. This is the new norm. The media is going to try and press off the abnormal as normal. Parents, don't be deceived into thinking that the world is concerned about the soul of your child. Because it's not. Yet as a young Christian, you need to realize just because something is popular, that doesn't make it pure. Exodus 23 and verse 2, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Nor does the absence of the majority make you alone. In Romans 8 and verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, 16 and 17, in my first defense, no one stood with me. But the Lord stood with me. But as the church continues to stand upon the word of God, and we do as God says, we say what sin is sin, the Lord's going to be with us. As soon as we go against his word, that's when the Lord's against us. Secondly, the world's going to try and desensitize you. If the world recognizes that if it can't pressure you through isolation, it's going to pressure you through overexposure. The bombardment of homosexual talk show hosts to homosexual characters in your favorite television shows, they abound. And it reminds me of Isaiah 3 and verse 9 when it says, the show of their countenance doth witness against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. As one version says, they parade their sin like Sodom. They're not ashamed of it, and they're going to do everything they can to desensitize you to what is really wrong. If you're not careful, young Christians, you're going to wake up one day and you're going to feel not as convicted about this particular sin as you once did. You need to realize that your television can be just as much of a companion as a physical friend can be. And that 1 Corinthians 15:33 tells me, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good morals. 2 Corinthians 6:14, it says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. That applies to television at times as well. As a Christian, I'm not only concerned about the quality of television that I watch, but I am very concerned many times with the quantity of what we watch. Because you often become desensitized just by overexposure itself. Thirdly, the world will try and criminalize you. As a faithful Christian, you are enemy number one. And I'm not going to try and deceive you this afternoon and tell you they're not going to treat you any differently. I do want a show of hands here, if you don't mind, young people. How many of you are between the ages of 13 and 15? You can raise your hand. Between the ages of 13 and 15. If you're 13, if you're 15 and a half, you're still 15, okay? You can put your hands down. This last week, in Fort Worth, Texas, a 14-year-old boy was sent to in-school suspension because in the middle of his German class, when they were talking about the homosexuality within German culture, he merely turned to his friend and said, "I'm a Christian and I think homosexuality is wrong." You don't think that you're the enemy to the world? That's exactly who you are. But you need to realize that Jesus said the world hated him because he testified that the works thereof were evil. John chapter 7 and verse 7. And brethren, you're finding yourself in good company, young people, if you stand up for the truth of God's word. Yet with all of the pressures that arise from the promoters of such sin, how are you to act as a Christian around homosexuals? How are you supposed to act in the midst of homosexuality? Let's look at a few of those with the time that we have remaining. The Christian's light among homosexuality, it must be bright. And I know that that might seem very simple, but the world is becoming darker and darker each day. And Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 15 that you may be blameless and harmless as sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, as the church, as Christians, and I know there are preachers here, I realize, and I have struggled with this myself, I realize that the world should not dictate which sins we as preachers place emphasis on. I realize that. I think that you realize that. I realize that we have to face evil on, no matter what form it takes, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22. But brethren, I also believe that the church needs to have as equally loud and as well articulated arguments as the world is trying to place before us. We don't have to stoop to their levels and the vitriolic criticisms that they have, but we do have to know how to stand up for truth and do it boldly. Young people, you need to understand something, because I think we're in real danger of this sometimes as Christians, especially as young people. And I don't want to come across any other way. We must treat all sinners with respect and love. Ephesians 4 and verse 15, we speak the truth, we do it in love. This doesn't mean that you condone their sin. Just because you're treating them as human beings doesn't mean you're condoning their sin. Doesn't mean that you're easing their guilty conscience. But as a young person who has homosexual friends and you operate around homosexuals, you need to let them know by your words and by your conduct that they have a God that loves them. That He sent His Son to die for them. That He wants to have a relationship with them. But that the only way that that can occur is if they completely and wholly submit to Him in obedience to the gospel, which necessitates them putting off their sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No. They need to know that they have a God that wants to have a relationship with them, but they must repent. They must repent of their sin, which the Bible has shown that the homosexuality is. We need to be able, as young people, as adults, we need to be able to do this as well. And brethren, we have failed our young people in this manner. We need to be able to articulate to people the harm of homosexual relationship as well as the benefits of heterosexual relationships. We have failed in that manner so many times. For example, a monogamous, one man, one woman, heterosexual relationship is far more beneficial for children. There's study after study after study shows it. It shows that in a monogamous heterosexual household that children are shown to do 25 to 30% better in school. 25 to 30% better. On the flip side of that, in 2004, the American College of Pediatricians did a study on homosexual parenting and discovered this. This is a direct quote from them. It is inappropriate, potentially hazardous to children, and dangerously irresponsible to change the age-old prohibition on homosexual parenting. Continuing on, they said, there is sound evidence that children exposed to the homosexual lifestyle may be at increased risk for emotional, mental, and even physical harm. We need to be able to show them, for example, that the institute of marriage within any civilization is the least intrusive way for a government to make sure that children are provided and cared for. We need to show them that monogamous heterosexual marriages help the economy because they ease the burden of single mothers. And it allows for and is an incentive for men to stay committed to their children and provide for their families. The benefits far outweigh that of homosexuality. To our younger Christians that have homosexual friends, I do want to urge caution to you. I realize, and I struggle with this as well, and I understand this. I realize that you have to be in the world and not of the world. If you never have contact with these individuals, they will never know the love of God. They will never know the gospel. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and 10. You have to be around sinners, but not of sinners. But I also realize that Satan can use the avenue of a friend to compromise your Christian convictions. Very easily. Try to teach that friend the gospel. Let them be influenced by you and not you by them. You're the salt. You're the light. If they constantly are speaking about their sinful behavior, their relationship, and I would advise this with any of your friends with any sin. If they're constantly speaking about that, take the advice of the Proverbs writer and do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of evil. Finally, and I know I'm running low on time here, but this is very important for preachers as well. We need to understand that we have members and young people in our pews that are struggling with homosexual urges. We don't need to deceive ourselves and say, well, our young people don't struggle with this. Yes, they do. And sadly, they're so afraid of how we're going to react to it, they're going to go to their friends instead of us. We need to encourage those people and let them know just because you're having these urges doesn't mean you're a homosexual. We need to encourage them to find someone to hold them accountable and confess their faults, James 5:16. We need to be compassionate. We need to support them. We need to help them. We need to realize that that door of escape applies to them too, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Let me say this. Preachers, elders, deacons, if one of our members, if one of our young people comes to us and lets us know that they're struggling with these urges and they need help, that is not the time to lecture. That is not the time to condemn. The reason they're coming to you is because they know that it's sin already. They're struggling with their conscience, and they need you not to sit down and turn to Leviticus 18:22. They need to sit down with you, and they need you to reach down and to pray for them from the bottom of your heart. They need you to let them know that you struggle with sin as well, but that they can overcome it through the power of God. They need that. And if the church doesn't supply it for them, the world will. But they'll give a different avenue. Ultimately, No matter how long or how hard the world might try to create an alternative to reality, in which sins such as homosexuality are acceptably practiced and universally recognized by God, that's all that it is. It's an alternative to reality. For in reality, such sin violates God's law. It defaces His creation, and it does demoralize a society. His people, young people, the church, we must only accept God's definition of an acceptable union and defend the moral foundations of such, showing the love of God as we stand upon His truth. For there is only one alternative for a nation that spurns God and righteousness, and that is failure. Thank you.